Well, good morning. Here we are on lesson 7 in our series on Proverbs. This is the fourth lesson on the My Son Wisdom and Folly Discourses. I'd like to cover all of chapter 3 today. We'll not dig into as much nuance in each word as we've explored earlier, but there are some techniques and some styles that Solomon uses that I think will be interesting and hopefully provocative. So let's, there are 35 verses in this chapter, and I want to read it, but I broke it up on different slides so that you could follow along without the print being too small. So the first 12 verses read, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns may be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. Get up in verse 21 here. "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." So this is a very different chapter than the previous ones we've encountered, and there are some interesting ways in which words are used in here. But before I get to the next slide, which I hope will illustrate some of that, just from what you remember, not looking up here and trying to parse it, but from what you heard, because this would have been principally a message communicated orally, father to son as he listens, not necessarily read by all. But what words did you hear in this chapter that maybe sounded different from what we've done before? Is there anything that stood out or hit you differently? Any usage, any words, any style?
It's a tough question.
It is. It's a very hard question. But you would have seen this, especially if your father said it in Hebrew, just like he read it, there would have been more there that you would get. But there's still enough there in English. So let's... I created a word cloud for this chapter. And it's an interesting... It's interesting here. So I took out some of the common words, some of the prepositions, which I didn't think were all that helpful, and a few other small words, some articles. I left "and," although it's arguable whether it should have been included. "And's" a tough word because some of the proverbs are these antithetical ones that we mentioned early on. There's a contrasting, and some of them are synonymous. They're building, and the word joining the couplet determines largely how you should approach it. So "and" can be used in a significant way. Otherwise, it's used just in a list. And rather than parse each one, I left it in there. But looking at this, is there a word in this list, especially the larger ones? The larger ones are the ones used more frequently. Is there a word in this list that strikes you as odd for a chapter in wisdom and Proverbs? Maybe I should ask this way. What word strikes you as odd? It might not seem like a significant word, but it's used a lot. And it's, I think, used, except for one case, all in one way.
Lord?
No, I wouldn't think the word Lord in chapter in the Bible is an odd thing. So we'll just...
No, I was thinking maybe it was Yahweh.
Yeah. Well, it is. I capitalized it here. It is Yahweh. That's right. I don't know where... God is down here in the bottom left. This is one of those other uses where God is Elohim used instead of Lord. But that's pretty small.
Not.
What's that?
Not.
Yeah. This is a chapter of knots. In nearly there's a way in which this chapter is broken up that I hope you'll see gives it a bit of an oddity. So you see, "My son, do not forget my law." So the person speaking is Solomon, and he's giving a command, right? Do not do this. And then when you get that happens through verse 12, there's a pattern in there. And then through 13 and 20, I'm not quite sure the right word, but the style changes. It's no longer this fatherly discourse, but it's more of a narrative. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. We're no longer talking father to son in the same language as before. But then in verse 21, he picks it up, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes." So this chapter has three sections, and the three slides I had show you each section, and they each try to emphasize something, and they do so with a certain style in mind that is, I think, helpful. But seeing the words organized this way, I find to be a helpful key to thinking what is Solomon, how is he trying to communicate, and what is he trying to communicate to us. So let's take a look at this first. This first section. So I've broken it up. I've broken it into these parts. Do you remember early when we discussed the mere printing of Proverbs is an act of translating Proverbs? It's inescapable because ancient Hebrew doesn't have punctuation and paragraph marks the way we do to see how things should be broken. So this isn't an infallible partitioning here, but it's one I think many people agree with. And so I offer it with that. I also, when I'm trying to illustrate something, I generally avoid italics because historically, italicis has been a mark of words supplied but not in the original in most of our English translations. So when you, in your Bibles, when you see italicized words, it's not there in the original language, but we have to supply it to make sense. So I try to preserve that So, for instance, in verse 4 there, and so find favor. That and is supplied by the translators. Down in verse 12, the Son in whom he delights. That is also supplied. So I try to preserve that so that you can see what was there by the translators. And then I use underlining and bold to try to make another point. So it makes for a more complex rendering, but there's a reason for that. So here in these first 12 verses, we have this structure, do not do this, do this, and here's why. That's one way to look at this structure. They are of unequal length. They're not all the same length. They don't all contain the same style. But the overarching theme of these first 12 verses is do not do, and here's why. So think of Solomon telling his son, I don't want you to do something, but I do want you to do something else, and here's why. Here are the blessings or the reasons that this follows. So, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. So we see this in verse 1, and then down in verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. That's language that should hearken back to something we've read earlier. Anyone remember where that came from? Where we saw that imagery? Where does that come from? Somebody said something, but I didn't hear it. Does anyone remember?
Deuteronomy.
Well, no, I'm thinking just within the class on Proverbs. Yeah, just within Proverbs, where does this language come back to? Remember, it comes back to chapter 1, right? Solomon, he says, you know, I want you to follow my law and not forsake the law of your mother. And what will happen? They'll become graceful ornaments, right? There'll be a crown on your head and graceful ornaments around your neck. So he's tying together at the opening of this the instruction he's previously laid down, and we're to remember that this is this parental instruction. This is what he wants us to be thinking about. The wording is not identical, but it is very similar, and we're meant to see that similarity between the two. Another idea I want you to bring your mind to see in these opening verses is just how picturesque and earthy all the imagery is involved. And there's a reason for that as well. I mean, Hebrew is very earthy and concrete. It's not abstract in the in sort of a Greek philosophical or even how we might write today. They like to attach physical objects to represent things so that we can think about them in a concrete sort of way. And in other words, you don't need a wild imagination, or even much of an imagination, to learn from the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs wants you to think of these objects in certain ways. So, look at verse 1. Let your heart keep my commands. How does a heart keep commands? Right? So, you think about, what would the Hebrews have been thinking about with heart, by the way?
Soul, maybe?
Soul, who else? What's that?
Stomach.
The stomach, okay. The stomach, maybe, yeah. You hungry there, Greg?
Is that where your heart is?
Inner man.
The inner man, yeah. I think that's probably the most encompassing of views, that everything that goes into making our decisions, to giving us emotions and our intellect, the things that incline us, the inward self is often represented by heart. So they wouldn't have had the type of segregating and distinguishing that we might have today, although we use heart much the way they do. So they want the heart to keep the commands. Well, how do you, when you look at verse 3, to bind them, what is them? It's mercy and truth, it's the commands up above, to bind them around your neck and to write them on the tablets of your heart. So now your heart has a tablet, right? Earlier it was simply had a desire or an ability, but now you bind these things around your neck. As you think about the commands of God, how will you bind something around your neck?
As simple as memory.
What's that?
Is it as simple as memorizing?
It could be, sure. Heard something else.
Necklace.
As a necklace, yeah. They take these commands and wrap them around you, make them part of your life. Write them on the tablet of your heart. That's language that's not unique to just Proverbs here. But the tablet of your heart, what does that imply? How should you be thinking about that? Writing. I mean, these are the commands he's giving his son, which are being passed down to you. I mean, you're the one being told to write these commands on the tablet of your heart. How would you do that? Oh, there's one. That it would stay there? Okay. What else? What else comes to mind? Writing on the tablet of your heart. Do you think of your heart as having a tablet? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? I mean, your inner self is very impressionable, isn't it? It needs to be taught. It needs to be instructed. Your inner self needs to have a set of active commands, or if they don't come from God, where do they come from?
The old self,
yeah, you're going to come up with it. You'd be influenced any number of ways. Be influenced by those characters in Proverbs 1, the bottom of the chapter, and Proverbs 2. I mean, somebody wants to write on your heart. Somebody's after your heart. And what Solomon is saying, take these commands and write them on your heart. But then in verses 2 and 4, we find something a little different, and I think it's part of the characteristic of this chapter. So he's telling us all the commands are given in the negative, and then in the positive, and then there's a reason that attaches. Don't forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. In other words, keep my law. Why? Well, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So again, in the opening of chapter 1, after we got through the preface, starting at about verse 10 or so, we see that Solomon puts forth wisdom as something valuable, right? And he's trying to convince his son, I don't want you to be enticed by others. I want you to be enticed by the right things. And then in chapter 2, we see how valuable wisdom becomes in silver and gold, various comparisons. And here he's giving another set of benefits that are attached to the acquisition of wisdom. Length of days, long life, and peace in verse 2. And then in verse 4, favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And in a sense, these first four verses here form a beautiful picture. They've got a term associated with them, right? It's for a long duration. They've got a tenor attached to them, right? You'll live for a long time and you'll be at peace while you live. And publicly and in your religious and reputation, you'll be thought of highly. You will be esteemed highly by others. So you'll live a long time, you'll be at peace while you live, and people and God will think well of you. Well, that's a sweet thing, isn't it? I mean, who doesn't want something like that, right? Long life, peace, to be thought of well by God and man. What more is it that you could possibly want? So there's an interesting play here, and I don't know another way to describe this, but notice these pronouns in the opening here. My son, do not forget my law. It's my law. And let your heart keep my commands. And he opens this with these personal prepositions of taking ownership with it. And we shouldn't confuse what the content of what he's describing with just maxims that he's picked up that are applicable only to ancient Israel. He's not saying that I want you to do what I say to do because I say to do it alone. The words underneath here, for instance, are Torah. It's God's word that he's referring to. And I think what he's communicating is God's law has an ownership on my life, and I want that same ownership to be applied to your life. So I want you to understand that you follow the same rules that I'm following. So I want you, if you do not fail to keep my commands and my law, which is actually God's word, it's his law, and you would diligently obey all the commands that I've given you and all of my laws that I've given you, you'll have a long time, a long life in peace, being well thought of by God and man. That's the enticement. That's the picture that Solomon puts forth in these first four verses. But then he shifts a little bit here in verses 5 through 8. The attention changes from the content of here's how you do it, here's how you live your life, to more of a focus on an individual, on a person, and here's who should be the focus of your life. So the early perspective is around what God has written, but in these verses 5 through 8, we see a perspective of a person in place. So who is that person? Well, it's trusting in the Lord and fearing the Lord, departing from evil, leaning not on your understanding. But it's developed that we would be thinking in particular about a person. So again, we find these word pictures in here that we're told to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Remember, this is the whole inward man, be trusting within your heart. So how do you lean on understanding? I find that an interesting picture. Do not lean on your own understanding. How would you describe leaning in Proverbs 3 to someone else? What's he getting at?
Putting your faith in something.
Putting your faith in something, yeah. What else?
Relying on.
Is that what you said? Yeah, relying on.
Well, it's sort of like when you come up against any issue or problem, what's your default? What do you normally do? And so some people may go, well, I'll do this or do that, instead of going to the Lord and seeking His wisdom and direction. They'll think, well, I'll do this or I'll do that. You know, I'll put up my list of pros and cons. And so taking kind of a, you know, humanist secular approach to solving a problem.
Yeah. I like the picture of just physically leaning too. To show this is what we're trusting in. You get the picture of someone who has to be supported by something, right? That not in the sense of a crutch that we would use in a derogatory fashion, but someone who is putting his weight on something to hold them. So how do you acknowledge ways? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Well, let's back up for a second. What's the chief metaphor, what we've described as the chief metaphor in Proverbs? Not the hinge, but the metaphor.
It's path.
Path and what else? The two words.
Way.
What was that?
Way.
Way and path, and what do they represent?
Christian life.
The course of your life, right? Not the Christian life, but the course of your life. Because there are other people, they have ways as well. We want to avoid those ways. How are your paths directed? He shall direct your paths. How do your paths get directed?
By listening to advice.
By listening to advice, I think that's part of it. Yeah, and just providential care, I think, is part of it as well.
Would it be? It just happened. Sometimes I've seen this a lot in my own life. The path is directed because stuff just happens.
It happens, right.
I can't explain why or how this comes to be, but circumstances change, people do something I didn't expect.
Yep.
Things just seem to fall out of the sky. Things just happen in front of me, and I couldn't have possibly planned for that. And especially don't plan on when I'm leaning on my own understanding. I don't understand how that's going to come to be, and it just does.
Right. How about the image of not being wise in your own eyes? What does that communicate? Don't be wise in your own eyes. It's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, don't be wise in your eyes. What does it mean, though?
I think it's similar to leaning on your own understanding.
How so?
In both cases, you are trusting your own judgment, your own thinking process.
Yeah, it's your perspective. It's yeah. I think that's good. So in verses 1 through 4, we had to focus on the heart and the neck, right? Those are the images there. In 5 and 8, we have the heart. I think we have feet, which are implied about these ways. We have eyes, we have flesh, and we have bones. There's a lot of concrete stuff there to sort of attach to and to think about. So this direction from the law and the commands turns through verses 1 through 4 into statements regarding the person of Yahweh. And I think this is important that we don't... It's helpful to distinguish what Solomon is doing, but we don't want to separate what Solomon is doing. There's no wall here between the person of Yahweh and His Word, right? I mean, it seems obvious in a sense, but it's not obvious, because you'll find people who are willing to quote verse 5 and verse 6, but it's separated from a connection to God's Word, right? They're trusting in God, but what they really mean is they're hoping that God will do something, but the basis for which they have their hope or their action or the decisions in front of them represents nothing more than internal inclinations. They're internally persuaded. They're being wise in their own eyes. And what Solomon is after here is joining together the idea of trust, of understanding, of the person of Yahweh with what He has revealed, the explicit and the implicit statements made by His Word. It's the role of the Spirit then to come alongside and to animate that Word within us so that we can actively trust in it. But there's no wall of separation between the person of Yahweh and and His Word. So I came up with just a couple of quick examples, and I'll give you these, but I'd like to have you give me an example of someone who is perhaps seeing a distinction between trusting in Yahweh and trusting or looking to His Word. So, you guys ever thought about the practice of a believer who wants to marry an unbeliever? You ever known somebody like that? And why is it that they want to do those things? Oftentimes it's because they love that person or they want to be with them for the rest of their life. And they feel inclined, right? This is something that appears to them to be a good decision because they're internally inclined, right? They're asking God to direct their steps. They're looking to Him and they can't find a reason outside of His Word to not do that, right? I mean, I'm sure that's a scenario you can imagine, or at least you've experienced someone in your life doing that, but what's the antidote to that? Well, You're not trusting in God. You're trusting in your own inclination. You're looking at this through only your own eyes because His Word tells you not to. Well, I know His Word says this, but I feel or I think or I sense that He's leading me this way. And what Solomon is warning about is there's a tight coupling in those opening verses that we cannot separate. How about somebody who simply wants to have sex outside of marriage? Right? That's something very common in today's world. People don't think anything about it. We have these phrases like the hookup culture and such. We have apps to promote these relationships that are available. You know, it's all around. It's not a new phenomenon either. I mean, this is an old phenomenon. It goes back a long, long way. So it's not something just that we moderns are dealing with. But it's clear people who practice such things do not place the authority of God's Word on the same level as their own inclinations and senses, right? So here's a sense in which you cannot under any imagination say God is leading you this way, because he would be leading you contrary to His Word. How about divorce? Right? I mean, these all seem to revolve around the life of marriage and physical relationships, but I think it's an area where people fall down a lot. How about divorce? People who end up getting divorced because they don't feel like they're compatible, or they're not in love anymore, or they've grown apart, or any number of reasons. You think, well, I've met people who've told me that God wants me to divorce my husband. You know, we're not compatible anymore. Well, what does His Word say? Well, you know, I've searched His Word, but I don't get the sense those things apply to me. Right? Well, that's a demonstration of somebody who's acting without wisdom, right? And quoting Proverbs 3 and 4 and in or a 5 and 6 rather, don't change the subject. 1 and 2 and 3 need to be quoted as well. So those are just three areas off the top of my head that I could imagine. Are there any others where you guys have experienced somebody who acting contrary to God's word, but they sense it's God's will? There's a separation there.
Submitting to your husband.
Oh, well, yeah, there you go, right? Sure. Another family marriage related aspect. I can easily see someone not wanting to submit, all kinds of practical reasons why not, or believe it's not prudent, but yeah.
Homosexuality.
Sure, practice the homosexuality. What else?
I think a lot about the modern, the sort of mainline church and so many political things. They come from some kind of general sense of loving your neighbor without the divorce from the rest of God's word. So.
Yeah. Yeah, so a lot of political involvement or activist type causes could be that way. Sure, yeah.
Abortion,
sure. Yeah, abortion. That's right. Yes, one more.
Obeying your parents.
No, obeying your parents. Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty easy to rationalize. It really doesn't take much imagination to start seeing a lot of scenarios in life, does it, where we've got problems. One more.
I just wanted to reinforce, Dave, how useful it is to see that this wall of separation that you mentioned is so prevalent there, that people, they like, and maybe I've been tempted this way too, to take a particular verse, favorite verses from the Bible, and that they go really well on a keychain or a bracelet or something, and like 5 and 6 there, and have no connection to the rest of the scriptures that reinforce what's going on there. It becomes a superstitious kind of rabbit's foot. If I do this thing, then great things will happen to me.
Right.
And never mind what the rest of the counsel of God is. I have my little verse here that kind of suddenly just becomes a justification for all kinds of stuff that's contrary to the rest of His word. But I think I'm somehow benefiting from this verse.
I've also seen in verse 8 this idea of, and it comes up again in another chapter, but related to health to your flesh, strength to your bones, that Solomon has physical health with the idea that you can be healed with just meditating on God's word. As an example, somebody who is ignoring the dominion that God has given man to look for medicines and to look for ways to cure people, but they're extrapolating from this that there's some sort of magic in a verse. So they're taking it, separating it from the other way. They're not looking at the broader understanding. And remember, when Solomon wrote these things, what was he telling his sons? He was giving them what? The Pentateuch, right? First few books of Moses. What else would they have had? What other books?
Job,
yes. What else? What other books were available?
Psalms,
yeah. Not a lot, right? I mean, Judges, yeah. Joshua, I mean, you think about what Solomon's meditating on. He's not meditating on the 21st chapter of Revelation, is he? He's not thinking about John 3, right? He's thinking about all of these blessings were what he could see and extract off what we would consider just a portion of what God has given us in His whole Word today. So God's Word is rich and vast. Well, let's move on to verses 9 and 10. This is where the style changes just a little bit, but I think 9 through 12 still belong to this opening section. And I'm going to argue when it's done that the entirety of chapter 3 belongs as one whole, but broken up into different parts here. verses 9 and 10 don't have this negative command to them. We're not told, do not do this. But we're only told in verses 9 here, in verse 9, to do something positively, and that's to honor the Lord with your possessions, the first fruits of your increase. Solomon wants us to remember that God owns everything. Everything within the physical world is His. All our possessions, and not only our possessions, but the ability to produce and increase are also under the ownership of God. And the imagery here, again, is beautiful. Your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. I mean, just imagine being a Jew in ancient Israel, thinking about the promises that God had communicated to His people, that He was going to give them a land, and it was going to be a land that flowed with what? Milk and honey. I mean, it was lush in every respect. Solomon is tying together the wisdom and fear of God with the promises that come from the generosity and the goodness of God. And all of these blessings are described in very earthly terms. Your barns are going to be filled. Your vats are going to overflow with new wine. And these blessings continue, but they take a different tone. And I think Solomon is sort of building up as he's describing all the things that are happening to you. You're going to have this length of days. You're going to have long life. You're going to have peace. You're going to have favor and high esteem in the eyes of God and man. He's going to direct your paths. Everywhere you walk, He's going to watch over you. For your flesh, for your bones, you're going to be strengthened. In fact, your barns are going to overflow. Your vats are going to be running over. You can't contain it. And then he puts this gem in there as well. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest, do not detest His correction. So why does Solomon add chastening in the mix here? Well, I think in part to remind us that God is good, but we're not holy yet. We have a lot of holiness yet to go. And one of the benefits of belonging to God in this book of Proverbs, as we were told in the opening, is that with wisdom comes correction. Right? Correction. Why? To make sure we're on the right path. We don't want to be on the wrong path. The wicked are portrayed as being on the wrong path. The perverse are portrayed as being on the wrong path. We want to be portrayed as being on the right path. But sometimes you need a course correction. And Solomon's trying to paint a picture of the blessings that come. And here's another blessing. You may not realize this blessing belongs in the list with all the other ones. They're warnings that you need to not despise this and not detest it when it comes. You shouldn't be surprised when God responds, and you shouldn't when God corrects you, and you shouldn't respond inappropriately. When you discover that life is not all prosperity, life does not comprise simply of exploding vats and barns, right? Sometimes you don't have long life, sometimes you don't have this. Life is prosperous, but not all the times. You need more than barns and vats. In fact, if all you have is prosperity, you may not be loved by Yahweh. That's what he's telling them. If all you get is this physical benefit, you may not be loved. And how do you know that? Because for whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Just like a father in the son in whom the son in whom He delights. You know, we don't correct other people's kids. Why? Well, I don't care about them. You know, they're running around. That's not my responsibility. I'm not going to go over there and correct them. But my kids, for instance, I have a different perspective and outlook on them. And that's what Solomon's telling his son. The mark of being loved by your father in heaven is that he's willing to correct you. In fact, Proverbs is not quoted widely in the New Testament. There are some citations. But I wanted to bring this maybe enforced a bit from Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation. You've forgotten the exhortation which he speaks to you as sons. And then he quotes verses 11 and 12 out of Proverbs 3. I didn't have room to put it on here. So even the writer of Hebrews sees that this is an exhortation given to the saints. You've forgotten it, he said. You've forgotten your Old Testament teaching. So if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The point of this opening in Proverbs, opening in chapter 3, is that wisdom comes to us in many forms and it has many different benefits. Chastening is a benefit of God, and it brings with it not only the course correction we need, and not only righteousness and holiness, but wisdom. Have you guys ever had your way corrected or your path corrected under some chastisement and it's a lesson you haven't forgotten? So the change in behavior is a change for righteousness, right? You're not following your own way, you're following the right way. But it's also the acquisition of wisdom. It's one of the means by which God grants us wisdom. It's great to think about wisdom being sought after with silver and gold, and we should incline our ear to get it, right? And then we should think about all the great things that come with it. Wisdom come with long life, right? Peace, vats and barns. I mean, the whole thing just sounds terrific. But so is chastening. So is that promised course correction. Because God loves us and he wants us to be holy. That's why God corrects us. He doesn't want us to be wicked. He doesn't want us on the wicked way. He wants our paths to be that of peace. So he corrects us. J.H. Puttgeter has this beautiful summary of these verses in 1 to 12 as he was identifying the poetry involved and how this is summarized. And I didn't do justice. His paper on this is really interesting. But I paraphrase a little bit of what he wrote, but I want to close with this picture of what this looks like, why we should be interested in this. His summary of the 12 verses here is the father invites the son into a relationship with him by taking the father's instruction to heart. The relationship implies mutual trust and integrity that originates in a relationship of trust with Yahweh. Trusting in Yahweh, in turn, implies giving up any form of self-confidence. Then the son will realize that all blessings come from Yahweh alone, and he will honor Yahweh with his wealth. He will allow Yahweh to become his teacher and father, and will accept Yahweh's discipline as necessary for his own personal growth. The poem thus concludes a full circle, the process beginning with the human father reaching its true purpose and zenith when Yahweh becomes the real teacher and father. See, that's the picture that's put forth. Solomon starts with, my son, I want this relationship with you. Follow my commands. And then he builds into, you need a relationship with Yahweh and his word. You need to forsake your own sense of self-confidence. You need to trust him with everything he's given. And you need to see him as the source of all of your blessings. And then you need to remember that just as I've been correcting you, Yahweh will be correcting you. Yahweh is your father. It's a beautiful picture. It starts off with my son. But then what changes? The father changes by the end of these first 12 verses. It's a different father being put in place. That's a beautiful picture. And I think that's what Solomon wants us to walk away with, is we start off by learning from our parents, learning from God's Word, only to be adopted in the end, to have God as our Father, giving us the course corrections and the blessings that only He can provide. Well, that was a long monologue, and I didn't... I only got through the first section, so I apologize for not getting any further, but we'll take some questions or comments or observations if you have any.
You discuss these verses, lean not on your own understanding, be not wise in your own eyes. And you discuss mainly applications where people elevate their own inclinations over, you know, clear application of God's Word. I was thinking about a case where we apply God's Word, but maybe we could be applying it wrong.
Sure.
And I think, in a sense, it calls for a certain sense of humility. When we apply God's Word, we have all these sort of theological positions that, you know, they're derived from God's Word. We believe they're consistent with God's Word. We believe they're right. Other people may, another denomination may see it differently. I just think there's a certain sense of humility called for. An example I was thinking of came to mind was about 1650, after the English Parliament had sentenced Charles I to death, the Scots thought it would be a good idea to bring Charles II over. They brought him to Scotland. This started a second set of wars. Cromwell wrote to the Scottish leaders, the covenanters, saying, I may not have it exactly right, but I think it was, I beseech ye in the bowels of Christ to consider that ye may be mistaken. And about bringing Charles II, you know, in and establishing him on the throne. And, you know, I have to say, well, I think Cromwell was probably right.
Yeah, that's an excellent example.
Look at what happened later when Charles II did get on the throne.
Right, yeah, that's an excellent example. Right. And you're right, we did sort of focus more on trusting in the Lord and from His Word, but it goes the other direction as well, and humility is certainly called for. Yeah, that's right. Any other comments, questions, observations? Dan.
I'd be quick, just seeing that chasing of the Lord, not despising that, detesting His correction, connected back to verse 5, leaning not on your own understanding, kind of at odds with each other here, and it seems to bear itself out often with the lack of submission to authority or lone rangerness that goes on. So I know everything that I need to know. I don't need to submit to church leaders or to all kinds of different authority. I'm kind of my own source of wisdom here. I see this a lot. So instead of surrounding myself with good counsel that I might really consider, there's an attitude that's just kind of like, well, I might, especially if they tell me what I already believe or what I already
right.
think, then I'm happy to have others around, kind of like surrounding myself with people waging years on year. But otherwise, no, especially with leadership and other things.
Yeah.
I'm off on my own. I know what I'm doing.
Yeah, that's another good point. That's right. All right, well, let's close in prayer.